Let's pray, please. Father in heaven, bless us now as we read your word and think about the most important facet of divine revelation that you have given to the lost world. May it penetrate our hearts and may we rejoice in what it is. And we pray, Father, that if there are those among us here who are not yet born again, we pray that today would be the day of salvation for them. We humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Years ago, I taught verse by verse through the book of Galatians in an adult Sunday school class in Ohio. And a lot of New Testament scholars think that the book of Galatians was the first book of the New Testament that was written. And Leon Morris dates it to the year 48 AD. And so, first time the Holy Spirit spoke to his church in the world, look at Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. This is God's word. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. May God bless the reading of his infallible word. The great R.C. Sproul wrote a little children's book called The Priest with Dirty Clothes, in which a young man is given a beautiful garment to wear, which he will one day have to preach a sermon to the king wearing. And he's told, when he's given this perfectly white, clean, pristine, brand new garment, that if he ever gets it dirty, it can never be made clean again. No launderer can get the dirt off. No amount of scrubbing could make it new again. If it gets dirty, it will stay dirty, no matter what the priest does. And yet, he will still have to appear before the king to preach his sermon, whether his garment is white and beautiful or dirty. And while riding on horseback one day with his fresh, beautiful garment on, the young priest falls off of his horse into a pit of mud. And when he stands up and looks at himself, his garment is completely ruined, covered with mud, saturated with mud. And he's terrified and he's heartbroken that he's now going to have to appear before the king to preach like this. And he remembers well that there's nothing that he or anyone else can do to cleanse his once beautiful garment. When he appears before the king at the end of the book, there's an evil wizard named Malice who stands up and accuses him before the king. But then the king's son, clothed in a beautiful, perfectly clean garment of his own, stands up and walks over to the young priest with a filthy garment. And the king's son takes the priest's dirty garments off of him, and the king's son takes his perfect white garment off of himself. And the king's son then puts the young priest's filthy garments on himself and puts his perfect white garment on the priest. And he's able to preach before the king. This scene in Dr. Sproul's story, it comes right out of the third chapter of the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah 3:1-5. Listen to the word of God. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he says, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him. There's one foundational truth that stands at the center of the Christian faith: the justification of sinners before the holy God. Get this truth wrong, and it does not matter where else you're right. Get this wrong, it doesn't matter where else you're right. You know, the Apostle Paul, when he wrote Galatians, he could have said, these Judaizers who are teaching that faith in Christ and circumcision get you into heaven, they agree with us on the triune nature of God. They agree with us that Jesus is fully God and fully man. They agree with us that he died on the cross. They agree with us that you need to repent. They agree with us that you need to have faith in Christ. They agree with us that he rose from the dead. But they just have this one little thing, and that's okay. That's all right. That's not what Paul says. That's not the apostolic position. And the apostolic position of the Word of God is becoming less and less popular today. It's a sad fact that throughout church history, this doctrine has been defended, it's been confused, ignored, rediscovered, celebrated, condemned, and I would argue today that the adjective I picked for today is muddied. It's the doctrine that Satan spends the majority of his energy trying to keep people indifferent to. Indifferent to. You know what indifferent means? Whatever. Indifferent. So many fail to recognize in American Christianity these days just how narrow the gospel of Jesus Christ really is. Deviations from the blessed truth that the sinner is justified by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone, are, as the Holy Spirit said, another gospel, which is not another. Think about it. The first words the Holy Spirit speaks to the church since the death of Malachi: I am astonished. That Greek verb thaumazo. I marvel. I cannot believe that you're already turning away from the gospel to something else. In the introduction to James Buchanan. James Buchanan is one of those great Scottish divines from way back. He wrote a book called Justification. Catchy title, isn't it? J.I. Packer wrote the introduction. I have to qualify this. I wrote here in my manuscript, J.I. Packer, a man who very sadly departed from the true gospel before his death. I hate to have to tell you that, but he did. But what he said here is right. Listen to Packer. Martin Luther described the doctrine of justification by faith as, in Latin, articulus stantis vel cadentis ecclesia, the article that decides whether the church is standing or falling. By this, he meant that when this doctrine is understood, believed, and preached as it was in New Testament times, the church stands in the grace of God and is alive. But where it is neglected, overlaid, or denied, as it was in medieval Catholicism, the church falls from grace and its life drains away, leaving it in a state of darkness and death. The reason why the Reformation happened and Protestant churches came into being was that Luther and his fellow reformers believed completely in this respect that, listen, no faithful Christian could with a good conscience continue within Catholicism's ranks, end quote. J.I. Packer also described justification by faith alone as the atlas that holds the whole world on its shoulders. And then as he compromised it and threw it away towards the end of his life, R.C. Sproul wrote the famous line about Packer. Evidently, Atlas has shrugged. Atlas shrugged. If you're familiar with Ayn Rand, remember the book, Atlas Shrugged. James White wrote a wonderful book. I highly recommend it. The God Who Justifies. We have copies of it out there. He said this: what happens when the doctrine of justification is ignored or downplayed? Here again, the modern disinterest in matters historical rears its head, for history gives clear answer to this question. In other words, that's happened before. One need only look at the Roman Catholic system in the year 1517 to see what happens when the gospel itself, as expressed in Paul's clear and unambiguous doctrine of justification by faith, is smothered under layer after layer of tradition and error. Listen, people become enslaved to a system of penance and works, and the blessed peace that God promised to the believer is nowhere to be found. Nothing has changed over time. Today, the very same question of justification must be dealt with. To ignore it is not an option. For even to attempt to ignore it is itself a decision against the biblical position. The guiding principles of the Reformation are again under attack, and the de-Protestantization of Protestantism continues at a fast pace. Many today are honestly asking the question, why should there be a division in the church? Why not just go back to Rome? And many are doing just that. For the Protestant denominations in which they find themselves are no longer truly Protestant. That is, they have jettisoned sola scriptura. And it is sure that justification by faith will inevitably follow behind. End quote. It is my most earnest desire that the reason you're Reformed, that you're a Protestant, would never be merely an issue of taste. It's not just, I just don't like guys that wear goofy looking hats like that. Or style, or the architecture of the building. I truly hope that you'd never choose a church based only on its worship style or something like that. The church you desire to be a member of must be chosen for its doctrine, for its practice. Does the church believe in and teach the biblical gospel, the biblical doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone? And do they practice sola scriptura, scripture alone, in the way they worship, in the way they do ministry? Those are the things you're looking for. Those are the things that are of perpetual value. Without those things, there's little point to anything else. Now, the centerpiece of the gospel of Christ is the justification of sinners before the judgment of God Almighty. It is this question that Christ came to answer definitively and finally by his person and his work. He came to destroy the great enemy of mankind, death, and the eternal condemnation that is ours because of sin. This is the problem faced by all of humanity. No one is exempt from it. And the Word of God teaches that every mouth is shut before the law of God. No excuses are allowed. No special pleading. No arguments will be allowed. No defenses will be made. This is the problem of every human being. We have fallen off of our horse into a pit of mud. And now our garments are permanently ruined. They were ruined from the moment we were conceived. No launderer on earth can cleanse them. No good works can help them. No better intentions can save them. And all fingers point directly to us. And the arrows of God's vengeance are aimed directly at our hearts, ready to be released in their just, holy, and furious terror, to destroy those who love not God and do not believe the gospel of Christ, to bring down the arrogance and the wickedness of those who yawn in their indifference to violating the holy laws of their Creator. Because this is our condition, the issue of how such people could ever find themselves pronounced righteous before God in the final analysis, I want to tell you, it's the only question that really matters. We've got a lot of things on our minds. You come in here every Sunday, I do too, with stuff going on, and what about this, what about that? Are we going to fix this and fix that? We got to do this and got to do that. At the end of the day, this is the main question. This is really the only thing that matters. The following God-breathed words echo across the ages to sweep away the tired cobwebs of the spiritually indifferent, the foolish, the self-righteous, the ignorant, the erring, and the wicked. Listen to Scripture, 2 Peter 3:7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. To summarize the situation, here's our problem. God is holy, God is righteous, God is just, and I am not. How could I ever survive a judgment from this holy God when I know that he requires perfect righteousness in order for him to justify anybody? The answer is so simple, it's glorious. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Think about what that means. Justified as a gift. Justified freely. Now think about it. What is a gift? And what does free mean? It means that God does not and will not accept payment or works for that which is given. When someone gives you a gift, if you paid them for it, it would cease to be a gift, wouldn't it? The gift was purchased at the giver's expense. Justification before God is always and only a gift that is received for free. And the moment we try to work for it, it's not ours anymore. We simply receive and rest upon what Christ has done. We don't rest upon anything that we do, and more on this later. I want to go through 3 points here. I believe these are spelled out there in your bulletin. Actually, they're not. 3 points for you. Number one, what is justification by faith? That's the first point. What is justification by faith? Secondly, justified, the Bible's usage of the term, and I'll give these headings again as we get through here. And then thirdly, the foundational nature of Genesis 15, verse 6, to justification by faith. Genesis 15, 6, I think was Paul's favorite Bible verse, because he cites it constantly. So number one, what is justification by faith? Listen to our larger catechism. Larger catechism, question 70. What is justification? Justification is an act, singular, an act of God's free grace unto sinners in which he pardons all their sins, accepts and accounts their persons righteous in his sight, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ by God imputed to them and received by faith alone. Question 71. How is justification an act of God's free grace? Listen carefully. Although Christ, by his obedience and death, did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice in the behalf of them that are justified, yet, inasmuch as God accepts the satisfaction from a surety, that means from a legal representative, which is what Christ is, which he might have demanded of them, and did provide this surety, Jesus Christ, his only Son, imputing his righteousness to them and requiring nothing of them for their justification but faith. In other words, no works, no penances, no new intentions, no turning over a new leaf, only faith, which also is his gift. Their justification is to them of free grace. And then finally, question 72, what is justifying faith? Very important question. What does it mean to have faith in Christ? Justifying faith is a saving grace. Notice it says that it's a saving grace, not justifying faith is the contribution of my free will. It's a saving grace. Saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby he, being convinced of his sin and misery and of the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover him out of his lost condition, not only assents to the truth and promise of the gospel, but receives and rests upon Christ and his righteousness, therein held forth for pardon of sin and for the accepting and accounting of his person righteous in the sight of God for salvation. The gospel is our justification before God. Those are the same thing. And that's why Paul in Galatians, to make an error on justification is to get the gospel wrong. To get that wrong, it's a different gospel. The Apostle Paul says that clearly for the rest of time to understand. To get an error on justification is another gospel, which is no gospel at all. It's not good news anymore. Now, the passage that I read to you, Galatians 1, 6 through 9, that's arguably the strongest condemnation of error in the entire New Testament. A double anathema from God, a double curse is pronounced on anyone who gets this wrong. The phrase, let him be accursed, is as strong as it could be. And please remember this, folks. Please hear me for a minute. I want you to really grab hold of what I'm about to tell you here. Paul taught us, the Holy Spirit through the apostles teaches us, that we are to love one another fervently, with brotherly kindness, that we are to bear one another's burdens, that we are to overlook as much sin as we can in one another, that we are refused to even exercise our Christian liberties if we think that someone whose faith is weaker might be offended by it. We are not to be divisive. We are to love with a love that covers a multitude of sins, and we are to be as gentle as a loving father and nurturing mother with everyone. The same Holy Spirit who said all of that taught us when it comes to this issue of how you're made right with God, you cannot compromise it or negotiate it ever for any reason. The person who does not teach that justification before God is by faith alone, which means justification is by Christ's righteousness alone, that person is accursed. That Greek term anathetemi means they're going to hell under the curse of God. May the fire of damnation consume them on the spot. That person is damnable in the sight of God, and what they teach is damnable in God's sight. You know, a good question I came up with this as I was putting my manuscript together. A good question that I'm always going to ask every candidate for licensure or ordination from now on is this. I'm going to ask candidates for the ministry, will you name for me three teachings that would be damnable in the sight of God? Can you name three teachings that would be damnable in the sight of God? I'm really curious. I wonder if a lot of seminary graduates would even be comfortable answering that question at all. Here's three. Teaching that our works get us into heaven. That's damnable in the sight of God. That's heretical and damnable. Secondly, denying in any way the doctrine of the Trinity, the tri-personality of the one true God. A third one, denying that Christ rose from the dead. I think many seminary graduates in America today, they would shy away from saying that anything was heresy or that anything's damnable in the sight of God. Now, the way that people get around that, the way that we make sure nobody ever hates us is we say, we don't define ourselves by what we're against. We only say what we're for. Leon Morris wrote this wonderful sentence. He said this, denunciation of error is an index of devotion to truth. He who cannot curse cannot bless either. And I would add, the strength of a person's convictions can be measured directly by how forcefully they denounce error. You're not willing to denounce anything? I wonder if you really stand for anything. I'm much more comfortable, I'll tell you myself, positively presenting the truth, defining and standing for what I am for. But we must denounce that which is commonplace in our culture and in the church today when it is against the truth. We have to do that. The whole Bible does this. The apostles never merely state what they're for. Half the New Testament is a response to false doctrine. Number one, the Judaizing error, what we're looking at right here in Galatians, adding works of any kind to faith in Christ is that which gets you into heaven. Another one that the New Testament is devoted to exposing, denying the reality of the physical bodily incarnation of Jesus Christ in the flesh. What did the Apostle John say you were? If you deny the incarnation, you're what? Antichrist. There's another word people don't like to use today. Antichrist. Seeing grace as a license to indulge in sin. Romans 6, Romans 3, the book of Jude addresses that error. Denying the afterlife and that everyone will be resurrected and judged by God. There are people in the church in Corinth saying there is no resurrection. Another one, teaching that the second coming already happened. There are people saying that during the New Testament. Jesus, the second coming's already happened and we missed out on it. The number of serious false teachings prevalent even in otherwise sound Bible-believing churches today in America is staggering. And if we refuse to address them as the shepherds of the church, we bring ourselves under the judgment of God. What is justification? While it would certainly be marvelous and helpful to walk all the way through the Westminster Confession and look at all the proof texts, we'd be here for the next 3 weeks if we did that. But listen to the opening point of the Westminster Confession, chapter 11, point one. Those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies. Listen, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins legally, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing, by legally transferring, legally crediting the obedience and the cross-work satisfaction of Christ to them, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves as the gift of God. And you can tell right away that they want to be as clear as possible. You know how you can tell they want to be as clear as possible? They keep using the word not. They want to tell you, here's what we're not saying. Okay? They use that a lot. Now listen to what the way they put it. Here's what justification is. A pardon of our sins. What is that? That's a legal action on the part of God as judge. Our sins are pardoned. Transgressions of the law, they must be punished by God. There's no way around it. God is able to pardon our sins because the punishment for them was nailed to the cross of Christ and the body of Christ, and their debt was remitted through the blood he shed as our substitute, by the death he died. God saves us, justifies us by pardoning our sins because Christ paid the debt for them all. And secondly, by accounting, by legally accounting our persons as righteous. Okay, not only have you and I disobeyed the law and brought its curse upon us, and that's why Christ had to die on the cross, We've also failed to conform our lives in obedience to that law. And that's the second part of the doctrine. I have sinned against the law, thus the death sentence, the cross, that's got to be met. The wrath of God's got to be satisfied against me. But I also have to appear before God as if I had always kept those commandments positively, which none of us does. And God does this by accounting and accepting our persons as righteous, by taking the righteousness of Christ and imputing it into our account legally before God. That's how a person is saved. And then the confession goes on by saying, not by infusing righteousness into them. Now, why would they say that? Well, that was Rome's position. Namely, that justification was not a legal declaration on the part of God, but that justification was a process of moral transformation in us, whereby we become more and more and more righteous inherently, rather than an instantaneous change in our legal status before God's law. You see how different those two things are? They could not possibly be more different. They also say, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. The pardon of my sins and the accepting of my person as righteous in the sight of God is not on the basis of anything that the Holy Spirit does in my heart. If it's something the Spirit does in my life, if it's a sin I'm overcoming in my life, that plays no role of any kind in my justification before God. Plays no role of any kind in getting me into heaven. Not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Then they say, nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness. You know who that's talking about? That was Arminianism. Y'all heard of Arminianism? They said, well, God doesn't require us to really keep the law anymore. He accepts our faith as if it were righteousness. Is that the truth? No, it is not. In no way, shape, or form. And they say, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, and then they add, or any other evangelical obedience, they're anticipating anything else someone might want to say there, to them as their righteousness, but by imputing, by legally crediting the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. I cannot tell you how many times I've gone through that message with people on their deathbed that didn't know Christ, people on the streets witnessing to them. Yeah, but what if I sin? What happens if I sin? What if I believe all this, but I keep sinning? And it's welcome to the club. What if I die? What if I die and I'm still sinning? I said, every one of us will still be sinning when we die. Remember, a Reformed minister really helped me understand this. He said, okay, let's put the dime on the table. Let's make this as clear as we can. Johnny and Susie, they're both believers. Regenerated, justified. Their professions of faith are solid. And they're not married. And they're in the act in a car. And one of them kicks the parking brake off and they go over the cliff and die instantly. Where do they go when they die? If there's any hesitation at all, you don't get it. You don't understand the gospel then. You don't go to heaven because, well, I was doing real well when I died. You're not going to be doing real well when you die. Okay? They go straight to heaven. Without a moment's hesitation, you answer it that way. They're true believers. You die all of a sudden. I worked with guys who thought you could only be forgiven if you confess something. I mean, you hit your thumb with a hammer and say a swear word and a car hits you. You didn't have time to confess it. You're going to hell. I thought, how could anyone think they're going to go to heaven then? God has not decided to accept our faith or our works or how well we're doing in our Christian life. That plays no role at all. It is Christ and his righteousness, his cross and his satisfaction. It is so completely counterintuitive, and that's why we need to hear it all the time. All the time. B.B. Warfield, one of my favorite theologians, listen to this gloriously true sentence. It is never on account of its formal nature as a psychic act that faith is conceived of in Scripture to be saving. It is not, strictly speaking, even faith in Christ that saves, but Christ that saves through faith. The saving power resides exclusively, not in the act of faith or the attitude of faith or the nature of faith, but in the object of faith, Christ. What is faith? It's laying hold of Christ. It's letting go of everything else you used to trust in that you thought was so great. Remember Paul lists his resume there in Philippians chapter 3? The Hebrew of the Hebrews, circumcised the eighth day, as to zeal, persecuting the church, as to the righteousness of the law, blameless. My former resume, I thought I was so great. I thought I was so special. And then I saw Christ and realized I got to let go of that. Why? It's dung. Everything I thought was so wonderful about myself is scubalon, excrement, rubbish, trash, that I may have Christ and the righteousness that comes from him by faith. Absolutely critical to a right understanding of justification is an accompanying understanding of sanctification. Two different things. Listen, justification is an act. Sanctification is a process. Justification, one-time act. Once a person is justified, that verdict is changed for the rest of eternity. It can never be lost or undone by anything that we do. Sanctification, it differs in everybody. You hear people say, yeah, they're holier than thou. Well, the fact is, there are people in our church that are holier than me. And there are people that are holier than you. Okay, and that's all right. Sanctification is the work. It's not an act like justification based on the work of Christ, on the finished work of Christ. Sanctification is an ongoing work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Now, question 77 of the larger catechism. This question, I cannot tell you how important this is. Wherein do justification and sanctification differ? Listen, please. Although sanctification be inseparably joined with justification, yet they differ in that God in justification imputes the righteousness of Christ. In sanctification, his Spirit infuses grace and enables to the exercise thereof. In justification, sin is pardoned. In sanctification, it is subdued. The one, justification, equally frees all believers from the avenging wrath of God. You hear that? No one is more justified than anyone else. If you're justified, it is identical in everybody. You have the righteousness of Jesus Christ on your account. You cannot possibly run the risk of being anything but saved on the last day. So justification is equal in everybody that has it. But sanctification is not equal in everybody. Okay? The other, sanctification, is neither equal in all nor in this life perfect in any. Okay, FYI, the idea of Christian perfectionism, it ain't going to happen. You're not going to get there. You never arrive and say, finally, I'm done being sanctified. Okay, if you're done being sanctified, it means you're dead. To summarize, justification is a one-time, instantaneous, once-for-all, judicial act on the part of God as judge. He declares you to be righteous on the basis of Jesus Christ's cross and his righteousness alone. Sanctification is an ongoing process. It's a work of God's free grace in which we are made more righteous inherently. In justification, we are declared righteous legally. In sanctification, we are made progressively more and more inherently righteous. That's the way the Bible teaches these great truths. Sanctification does not and cannot get us into heaven because it's always mixed with sin. Indeed, the progress that I make in my Christian life in personal holiness cannot and does not play any role whatsoever in getting me past God's judgment into heaven. And if it did, Christ died for nothing. Galatians 2:21. Highlight it. Put a sticky tab on it. Put an electric light that blinks on it. Galatians 2:21. I do not nullify the grace of God. If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. Roman Catholicism, since the time of the Reformation, has made its living by confusing, mixing these two things, justification and sanctification. The Council of Trent, and by the way, the Council of Trent, 1546 to 1564, 18 years they spent examining the doctrines of the Reformation. How's that for a presbytery meeting? 18 years? No thanks. They define justification like this. Listen carefully to this definition. And by the way, every pope that has ever taken the oath of the chair of St. Peter has had to affirm this definition, okay? Including the hippie Pope Frankie, whatever he believes. Justification is not only a remission of sins, but also the sanctification and renewal of the inward man. Justification is sanctification. I hope you hear that. To Rome, justification is sanctification. They are identical. Justification in Roman Catholicism is a process whereby an unjust man becomes just. The Word of God, on the contrary, teaches that justification is a judicial act whereby an unjust man is declared just by God acting as judge on the basis of the work of Christ. The legal grounds upon which God can righteously do this is because the righteousness and satisfaction of Christ are actually, legally, really imputed to their account in the heavenly accounting books. And this is all the difference in the world. The Bible and its gospel of free grace have the sinner looking to Christ alone for his salvation. That's what the biblical gospel does. It has people pointed to Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Rome, in the final analysis, from the time the gavel came down to close the final session of the Council of Trent in 1564, all the way down to this very moment, Rome has the sinner looking to his own inherent righteousness, produced by his own good works for his own salvation, made possible with the help of grace. I hope that's a helpful summary to you of the full biblical doctrine of justification. Justification is the legal judicial act on the part of God towards us on account of the work of Christ, whereby he does not change us morally or inwardly, but he only issues a new verdict. Guilty and condemned is changed to innocent and righteous in the sight of God. Justification does not bring about a subjective change in us of any kind whatsoever. You need to ask your kids that question. Sweetheart, Johnny, Susie, does justification change us in any way? Does it change us inwardly in any way? The answer is no, it does not. When you read Galatians, when you read Romans, when you read anywhere else in Scripture that's using that word justified in that sense that it's speaking of there, it is God on the basis of the suffering and death of our Lord on the cross and on the basis of his whole life of perfect obedience to the law in our place and in our stead, declaring that we, although we are still sinful inherently, are now once and for the rest of eternity justified and saved from his avenging wrath. Justification changes only our status before the law of God. Justification alone is what gets us into heaven. Sanctification plays no role whatsoever in saving us, although everyone who is saved will be sanctified. Only what Jesus did saves us from God's righteous wrath against our sins. That's why Paul, when he concludes Romans 3:28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law, i.e. by faith alone. Now the next point, justified, the Bible's usage of this term. Justification in the Old Testament, critical point. It's critical for us to bear in mind that to the early church, prior to the writing of the New Testament, the Old Testament was the only Bible they had. And the way in which it uses the Hebrew terms for righteousness and justification, they're very important for our understanding of how the New Testament sets forth the doctrine. Let's consider the concept of being justified in several important passages. If you're taking notes, you want to write these references down. Exodus 23:7. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous. Listen, for I will not justify the wicked. I will not justify the wicked. This passage is speaking of the trial of criminals under Israeli civil law. The wicked, those who are actually guilty of breaking civil laws in Israel, God will not justify them. He will not declare them to be righteous. It's a very clear judicial legal use of the Hebrew term to justify. And notice, it involves no subjective change in the person that's under trial. When their verdict is pronounced, that verdict does not change them internally or morally or subjectively in any way. It merely declares their status before God's law. And when it comes to violations of civil penalties, God does not justify the wicked. Okay, another passage, Deuteronomy 25:1. Listen closely to this. If there is a dispute between men and they come to court, you see the courtroom analogy? They come to court that the judges may judge them, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Here again, when the judge in a court setting pronounces his judgment upon the disputants, the verdict does not change the people being judged internally, morally, or subjectively at all. Does that make sense? The judge merely makes a pronouncement about their status regarding how they stand before the law. Based on the evidence that was heard, it's either you're guilty or you're not guilty. It's either you're innocent or you're righteous. In the mid-1990s, y'all remember the trial of O.J. Simpson? On trial for double homicide? For a long time, in fact, when I thought of this, I pulled up the video of them reading the verdict. Remember the relief on his face? For a long time, the attorneys, they made their case, and they submitted all their evidence, they made their defense, and when it was all done, The jury examined the evidence and they came back with the verdict. And O.J. had to stand up, and his attorneys, they all stood up. And he was pronounced not guilty. Now, I would ask, was O.J. Simpson in any way changed internally, morally, or subjectively by the pronouncement of that verdict? No. If the verdict had gone the other way, guilty, would it have changed him internally or morally? You see what I'm getting at here? Justification has nothing to do with me subjectively or inherently. Praise God it doesn't. It's based entirely upon someone else's righteousness. There are other passages in the Old Testament that use the word justify in the same way. James White says this, quote, "Why is all this important? Because the doctrine of justification by faith says justification is something God does based upon the work of Christ. It is a legal declaration, not something that involves a subjective change in the believer. Justification is about our status, while sanctification is about the work of God whereby we are changed and conformed to his image. Confusing the two utterly undoes the glorious nature of justification," end quote. And I would add, confusing the two makes assurance impossible. And we're going to look much more extensively at Paul's use of that word to justify there in coming sermons. I just wanted to lay the foundation for you, do some of the groundwork, look at some of the key passages. But I hope it's clear to you, justification in the Bible, when it's used in legal context, it refers to the pronouncement of a person's status before the law and before a judge. And when you think about death and dying, what is it that God will look at to let you into heaven? If you're a Christian, you know the answer to that question. He looks at the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. And if that was mixed with anything from you, if your works of sanctification or anything else played some part, it was mingled together with that perfect, pristine robe of righteousness, it will not work. And that's why Paul says you have to come to God on God's terms, meaning you trust only in what the Lord Jesus did and nothing else. Do you know that in Roman Catholic theology, believing with certainty that you're justified, believing that you're going to go to heaven, it's called the sin of presumption. It is a sin to have assurance. The Catholic Encyclopedia defines the sin of presumption as follows. Listen to this. Here's how they define the sin of presumption. Quote, "It may be defined as the condition of a soul that, because of a badly regulated reliance on God's mercy and power, hopes for salvation without doing anything to deserve it," end quote. Wow. As a minister of the gospel, my hope is not that you would have a well-regulated reliance on God's mercy and power, but that you would only rely on God's mercy and power in Christ, and that you would never, ever think that you could do anything to deserve it. The Council of Trent pronounced the following anathemas, borrowing from Paul's language in Galatians 1. And these are still in place. These have never been rescinded, changed, modified, added, deleted, or anything of the kind. Canon 9, if anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, let him be anathema. Canon 11, if anyone says that men are justified by the sole imputation of the righteousness of Christ or by the sole remission of sins, let him be anathema. Canon 12, if anyone says that justifying faith is nothing else than confidence in divine mercy, which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that it is this confidence alone that justifies us, let him be anathema. If you believe that Christ is enough to save you, Rome says, you are going to hell. Canon 16, if anyone says that he will for certain, with an absolute and infallible certainty, have that great gift of perseverance even to the end, unless he shall have learned this by a special revelation, let him be anathema. You know what that doctrine is? It's you're not allowed to believe you're going to heaven unless God dispatches an angel or something like that to come tell you. In a debate I listened to years ago, James White debated a Jesuit, Mitchell Pacwa, and someone asked the question after the debate to the priest, I want to know, after all of this technical discussion, can you know that you're going to go to heaven? And Pacwa said, you can have moral certainty based on I'm doing my best, based on what I know of myself, I can have peace with that. Or if you have a special revelation from God, directly from God, then you can know that you're going to go to heaven. And when they turn it over to White, says, we were just told if we have a special revelation from God, we can know we have eternal life. I do. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Canon 24. Listen to this. If anyone says that the justification received is not preserved and also not increased before God through good works, but that those works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not the cause of justification, let him be anathema. If anyone says that after the reception of the grace of justification, the guilt is so remitted and the debt of eternal punishment so blotted out to every repentant sinner that no debt of temporal punishment remains to be discharged either in this world, i.e. doing Hail Marys and penances and pilgrimages and fastings, or in purgatory before the gates of heaven can be opened, let him be anathema. If you believe that Christ's righteousness gives you full remission of sins, you're going to hell, they say. Canon 32. If anyone says that the good works of the one justified are in such manner the gifts of God, that they are not also the good merits of him justified, or that the one justified by the good works that he performs by the grace of God and merit of Jesus Christ does not truly merit an increase of grace in eternal life, let him be anathema. In other words, you have to believe that your good works get you eternal life. And if you don't believe that, you're lost and going to hell. Why do they pronounce all these anathemas on the gospel and on the doctrine of justification? Because they don't understand and they don't believe that justification in the Bible is a legal, judicial, forensic declaration about a person's status before the law when it is used in that context and not a subjective change in the sinner himself. You know what's ironic? Desiderius Erasmus, the guy that published the New Testament that Luther got a hold of, that Zwingli got a hold of, and they started working on it and reading it. The Greek verb, dikaiō, the verb to justify, is a forensic term. It's a legal term. It's always contrasted with condemnation. The Latin Vulgate had translated that verb into Latin as justificare. Justificare means to make righteous. And these philologists, like Erasmus, who was a Catholic priest, he told his own church, they're right about that. The term is a legal term. It has no reference to making someone inherently righteous. But you see, if it does declare us righteous once for all eternity, then what do we not need? Priests, indulgences, purgatory, the mass, the whole thing goes away if justification is what the Bible says it is. Now, rather than try to fully go into Genesis 15:6, we're going to get into that in much more detail in coming sermons. I'd like to encourage you, look at Genesis 15:6 before the evening service. Look at that passage, and if you have a nice study Bible with a little reference notes, look at every place Genesis 15:6 is cited in the New Testament, and look at the way that it's explained in the New Testament. It's cited three separate times in Romans 4, verse 3, Romans 4, verse 9, Romans 4, verse 22. Paul cites it in Galatians 3:6. Okay, it's also cited in James chapter 2. We're going to do a whole sermon on James 2. But in closing, remember the priest with dirty clothes? The priest with dirty clothes. In some ways, any analogy to being physically dirty or having dirty clothes, it doesn't capture the real issue. There is no analogy that can really show the true nature of the danger that we are in. We can only look to what it cost to really understand it. God is not able merely to issue the verdict justified. Sin has to be paid for first. Righteousness has to be real and really imputed to us first. Enter Jesus Christ. And so when you ask that basic question, brother, are you saved? Brother, are you saved? And someone says, saved from what? Saved from the wrath of God. Romans 5:9 is the answer. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. That basic question, have you been saved? I don't get into all this justification, all this legal stuff. Having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved. The reason we're not going to have to experience the wrath of God in hell is we've been justified. That's why we're saved from it. And finally, Romans 4:5. Let me just read one more verse. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, who justifies the wicked, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Who does God justify? The wicked. While they're still wicked. How can he do that? And be true to his own nature as holy. We'll see in coming messages, but he does it through imputation. Christ is charged legally with the sins of all of his people, and his righteousness and satisfaction are legally charged to us. And that is always and only the basis upon which we enter heaven. And that is why it is the normal state of a Christian to know they have eternal life. It's not the sin of presumption. It's simply believing God's promise. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the work of our dear Savior. Bless us with a heart that rejoices in these truths as we study them more and rejoice in them in coming messages. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.